Okay, if you want to grab your Bibles, we are studying the book of Galatians in here on Wednesday nights, and we're going to be looking at Galatians chapter 3 tonight. We've covered the first couple chapters, and we have four classes left, and there's four chapters left. So you do the math on how many chapters we need to do in each class to cover four chapters in 4 weeks, and you'll have an idea of what we're going to do tonight. The book of Galatians is a very interesting book to study, and in some ways I wish we had about 20 or 30 weeks to cover the book, to go a little slower and look at the verses a little more in depth, but we'll try to give a little bit of an overview of what God is trying to accomplish in giving this book in our Bibles. You know, we don't have anything in our Bibles that is not there for us to learn from. We don't have anything in there that's just taking up space. You know, you probably have some things in your house that are just taking up space. You know, I don't need any testimonials. You know, that's just a fact of life, right? And I said stuff and not people, you will notice, okay? We're talking about things. But there's just stuff you've got in your life that's just taking up space. Nothing in your Bible that's there is just taking up space. It's there for a reason. Here's a letter that Paul wrote to the churches, multiple congregations in the region of Galatia, one of his more scathing letters, as you pick it up and read it, because here was a church that was dealing with some false teaching that had come in. That's not the reason they receive a scathing letter. They don't receive a scathing letter because there are false teachers in their midst. They receive a scathing letter because they are following after these false teachers and giving heed to the things that they are teaching, leaving what they have been taught about Christ to go back to the principles of Old Testament Judaism. And Paul says to them, I cannot believe that you are turning away so soon from the one who called you. And that's how he starts this letter in chapter 1 and verse 6. These false teachers were undermining Paul's authority as an apostle, trying to do all that they could to bring Paul down, to destroy him as an apostle. And if they could do that, then they could undermine and destroy his teachings, and therefore the Christians wouldn't listen to what Paul said anymore, and maybe they would listen to these Judaizers instead. So those first two chapters that we've already looked at, Paul spent time defending the authenticity of his apostleship. It didn't come from man. It came from Christ himself. And he gave a number of pieces of evidence to prove that that was the case. But as we get into chapter 3 tonight, again, this book can be divided into thirds. That first two chapters dealing with how authentic his apostleship was from Christ. The second two chapters, chapters 3 and 4, are dealing with the authenticity of the gospel itself. The attack that was being made by these false teachers, not only against Paul, but the attack that was being made was against the gospel of Jesus Christ. And what they were saying is that you can't be saved by the gospel alone. You've got to come back and you've got to hold on to these principles of Old Testament Judaism, especially the matter of circumcision and some of the other traditions that went along with Judaism. And they said, that's something you have to do to be saved. We've looked at Acts 15 a couple times already in this class to try to let you see in those first few chapters of Acts 15 that they made that a part of their plan of salvation. Unless a man is circumcised according to the custom of Moses, he cannot be saved. That was a part of their plan of salvation. And so, in other words, the gospel of Christ was not enough for them. They were adding to it their own traditions. And so when we get to these two chapters, that's what we're looking at, is that Paul is defending the unique nature of the gospel. He is defending that this gospel is the only authentic revelation from God that we need to follow. He is defending that justification in the eyes of God only comes through the gospel of Christ. And if you try to add to it, take from it, or modify it in any way, you will not be justified. You will not be righteous in the eyes of God. So there's our background and lead in to chapter 3. Look in Galatians chapter 3, verse 1. How would you describe those first three words? Kind, warm, heartfelt. I mean, how would you? Oh, foolish Galatians. Now, back up one verse. Be reminded. what has been leading into this. Sometimes we just look at a chapter and we see space above the chapter and below the chapter, and we say, okay, here's a chapter, we'll just read it. What is this chapter? Where's the context? We've said this book is divided into thirds, but that doesn't mean that these two chapters in the middle don't have context with the chapters that are outside of them. We know Galatians 2 and verse 20. Sometimes we don't know how it fits in the context of the Bible, but we know Galatians 2 and verse 20. But look in verse 21, the verse right before, chapter 3, verse 1. Paul says, I do not set aside the grace of God. For if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain. That concept of righteousness is key to this book. What does it mean to be righteous? It means to be right in the eyes of who? In the eyes of God. To be righteous is to have been justified and to be able to stand in an acceptable relationship with God because my sins have been removed. That's what righteousness is. And so Paul says in chapter 2 and verse 21, if that came, standing in a right relationship with God because my sins have been removed, if that came through the law, then why in the world did Jesus Christ die on the cross? What a waste. That's what he's saying. These are individuals who are trying to go back to that Old Testament law, and he says, sure, you want to go back there? Here's what you're saying. Christ died on that cross, an absolute useless activity. Well, that's something to think about, right? And so the next three words that he pens, oh, foolish Galatians. Can you believe that that's what you would think? Why would you ever think that? Now back up, since we backed up into chapter 2, I'll do it again. Look in chapter 2, verse 15. He says, we who are Jews by nature, we were born Jews, and not sinners of the Gentiles. We are knowing, verse 16, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law. I'm backing up to this verse because this is key to chapter 3. Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but he is justified by faith in Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. Paul says, we obeyed the gospel. Why did we do that? Because we knew we couldn't be justified by the law. So we obeyed the gospel. We obeyed Christ. We put our faith in Christ in order that we might be justified. That word justified in verse 16, tie it in your minds with the word righteous down in verse 21. What does it mean to be righteous? To be righteous means I've been made right. I've been made pure. I've been made holy in the eyes of God because my sins are being forgiven. What does it mean to be justified? Same thing. To be justified is I have been justified, I have been made right in the eyes of God. Not by my own goodness, but because my sins have been forgiven, now I'm in a right relationship with God. What did he say in chapter 2 and verse 16? Never could have happened by the law. Only could have happened through Christ. Verse 21, there's no way righteousness came through the law. If it did, then Christ died in vain. So chapter 3, oh foolish Galatians, why would you ever turn against Christ? Who has bewitched you? That's a nice thing to say. Who has bewitched you? Who has, we might say, who's pulled the wool over your eyes? Who has cast, literally this means, who's cast an evil spell upon you? Who has got you to believe this garbage? Now, the answer to that question, what Paul's doing in this chapter, again, defending the unique, authentic nature of the gospel, he lays out a series of charges, a series of things in this chapter. And the first set of things that he does, he just starts asking questions. One of the best ways to get somebody to think is to start asking them questions. And not just any old question, ask them rhetorical questions. Ask them questions, you don't even have to answer them because the answer is pretty obvious. That's what Paul does in these first 6 or 7 verses. He just starts asking them questions. And he doesn't answer the questions because he knows that they know the answer to the question. Oh, foolish Galatians, who in the world has bewitched you that you should not continue obeying the truth? They had obeyed the truth. They had become Christians. But now they are not continuing to obey it. Before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified. That clearly portrayed is it was a word that was used. It's like on a placard. It's like on a billboard. This was so obvious that Jesus Christ was crucified, but what are you doing now? You're turning away from it. How foolish can you be? Verse 2. This only I want to learn from you. If you can just answer me this, just answer me this one question, he says. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? If you could just do me a favor, just answer me that one question, this will all be resolved. Well, what was the answer to that question? Here were Christians that Paul had converted on that first first missionary journey. He had told them that they would suffer tribulation as children of God. But they had been converted to Christ. No doubt he had laid his hands upon them as an apostle. What did those New Testament Christians receive? What did those early Christians receive by the laying on of the apostles' hands? The miraculous empowering, the miraculous gifts of the Holy Spirit. And Paul says to these Christians, hey guys, yeah, the ones, you've got the Spirit, you've got the Holy Spirit, you've got the gift of you've got the Spirit, the gift of tongues, the gift of interpretation, the gift of prophecy, the gift of healing. Yeah. You guys who have the gift of the Holy Spirit, where'd you get that? Yeah, right. Did you get that from the works of the law? Give me a break. Did you have that when you were a Jew? Not a chance. When did that come? Oh, that's right. It's when you obeyed the gospel. That question in and of itself should have been done. The issue should have been over with. When they realized, you're right, we didn't have the miraculous gifts of the Spirit until we obeyed the gospel. Verse 3. Are you so foolish? Are you not thinking? That's what the word foolish in verse 1 and the word foolish here in verse 3 is just that. You're just not thinking. Put your thinking caps on. Having begun in the Spirit, are you now being made perfect by the flesh? Are you serious? Are you seriously going to put yourself in reverse? You became a Christian. You received the Holy Spirit. You received these miraculous gifts. And now you're going to put yourself in reverse and go back to being justified by something called circumcision that's a part of this old law by which you were never justified in the eyes of God to begin with? Verse 4, next question. Have you suffered so many things? They were Christians. And they had become Christians and they had been living as Christians in the midst of persecution. And he says, have you seriously suffered so many things, but you've done it in vain? You became a Christian. You obeyed the gospel, turning your back on Judaism. Was that in vain? Have you suffered for Christ and now you're going to say that was worthless? That was useless? Imagine you're receiving this letter and he just asks you these questions. Would your wheels be turning? Hopefully some of them were. Some of them were so ingrained with these Judaizers that they weren't thinking. Look at verse 5, next question. Therefore, he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you. Who is that? Who supplies the Holy Spirit? Who's working miracles? Obviously, he's talking about God. Now, the question is, does he do it by the works of the law or does he do it by the hearing of faith? Again, these are not hard questions, but the very fact that the questions are being asked and that the answer is right there in the question ought to have knocked these people on the head and said, hello, why would you ever go back to something that cannot bring you what you have today? So you get to verse 6. First time in this book, we're going to read about Abraham. It's interesting in the books that the Bible has for us to read about this issue. This issue that was being dealt with in the book of Galatians is an issue that was being dealt with when Paul wrote the book of Romans. It's an issue that was being dealt with in the book of Hebrews. And the issue was here were Christians, Jewish in background, had been converted to Christ. But after a while, they wanted to go back to where they were. Or maybe not go back 100%, but just bring over into New Testament Christianity some of those things of the Old Testament law. Perhaps we could sympathize with them. I mean, we might look back at them and point the finger and say, what's wrong with you? How dumb can you be? Or perhaps we can sympathize with them and say, you know, these people had grown up with that as their religion. They had grown up with that as their nationality. That's who they were. And all of a sudden they're converted to Christ, and it's 180 degree. There is so much of that needed to change in their mindset and the understanding of what they were to do that, you know, maybe it was just easy for them to gravitate back to where they were. Now, in all of these books that deal with this issue of trying in New Testament Christianity to adopt and to add the elements of Judaism into Christianity, the books go to Abraham. They all reference Abraham. Why would that be important?
Whoa, to the Jew?
To the Jew. Why would that be important? Father Abraham had many sons. Many sons had, I mean, maybe they sang that song. I don't know if they put their right foot in or their left foot in or what, but was this a big deal? Was Abraham a big deal to the Jews? Now, was the law of Moses a big deal to the Jews? Absolutely. Were the Ten Commandments, was what happened at Mount Sinai, was the law a big deal? Yes. But what trumped that?
Abraham.
Father Abraham, father of the Jews. And so it's interesting that the argumentation that's made in these books to prove to these Jews that the law of Moses is not something that you are still bound to, always goes back to Abraham. Now, chronologically, where does Abraham fit?
Before.
Chronologically, Abraham fits hundreds, and we'll look at it here in just a little bit, hundreds of years before the law of Moses. So here were Jews that were still wanting to hold on to and to be bound by some elements of the Old Testament law. And so for God to go back to Abraham is basically for God to jump over and say, okay, for just a moment, let's just go back even further. And let's go all the way back to Abraham. Let's see if we can understand some things from Abraham and bring those things forward. Because if they could get that, if they could understand what they needed to know about the promise made to Abraham and bring it forward, that would put the whole law of Moses and what they were doing into context. So look in verse 6. Just as Abraham. That's interesting. Just as Abraham. There's something that they were supposed to have learned, something they should have known about justification, something that they should have known about standing, about their standing before God. Was Abraham, this whole section is about being justified in the eyes of God, made righteous in the eyes of God. Was Abraham justified by the law of Moses? That'd be a little bit hard to do, right? Yeah, he died before it was ever given. Was Abraham, this question is a little bit harder, was Abraham justified in the eyes of God by circumcision? No. That was later made as a sign of the covenant between God and Abraham, but that's not. So when he says, just as Abraham, go all the way back to Abraham, look at what verse 6 says. And here's a quotation. Just as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now, do you have a footnote? Where is that quotation from in verse 6? Genesis chapter 15, verse 6. In Genesis 15 and verse 6, the Bible said there, and this is a verse that's quoted at least three times in the New Testament. It's quoted in Romans 4, it's quoted here in Galatians 2, it's quoted in James chapter 2. Here's a key verse about Abraham. He believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. There's so much about this verse, it'd be great to look at. A lot of people come to this verse, and they want to teach a doctrine of faith only. That here's Abraham, he was justified by belief, so we can be justified by belief, by faith, and that's all. Well, is that what this is saying about Abraham? Was Abraham justified by faith only? This quotation, your footnote is right, is in Genesis chapter 15. When did God call Abraham? Genesis chapter 12. When did Abraham leave his home and pack up his family and go in a direction to a land he did not know? In Genesis chapter 12. When did Abraham start obeying God? Before Genesis chapter 15 and verse 6 is even found in our Bible. We read about Abraham leaving his home. We read about Abraham dividing land with Lot. We read about Abraham giving a tenth, a tithe unto Melchizedek in the end of Genesis chapter 14. We read about Abraham obeying God before we get to this quotation. Now, if we put this quotation in context, this is not saying that Abraham just simply had some kind of a belief in his heart that God existed. That's not it at all. When you read about belief in the Bible, the way it uses it, when you read about belief in the New Testament, when you read about Abraham's belief, it was an obedient faith. When you read Hebrews chapter 11, by faith this person, was that faith only? Is that some mental assent that they made in belief that God exists? No, that's an obedient faith. So this is an obedient faith. Just as Abraham believed God in what? His obedient faith was accounted to him for righteousness. Was that because he was circumcised? Nope. Genesis chapter 17. This is chapter 15. Genesis chapter 17. He hadn't even got to circumcision yet. Was it because of the law of Moses he was righteous? Nope. So what God is doing is saying, let's go all the way back to Abraham. And if we can get back to Abraham, you're going to see that Abraham was right in the eyes of God before circumcision or law of Moses ever came along. What did you say, Chuck?
It was retroactive.
Yes. In some ways it was. Look at verse 7. Therefore, know that only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. He's going to let that sink in for a little bit. He's going to come back to that a couple times throughout this chapter. If you were a Jew, was it a big deal to be a son of Abraham?
Amen.
Oh, man. If you could trace your lineage all the way back to Abraham, you were gold. What does he say in verse 7? Guess what? Your lineage, your fleshly blood lineage, back to Abraham, it's not what matters. What matters is, therefore, know that only those who are of faith. And you will see how many times this emphasis on faith is found in this chapter. This is talking about New Testament faith. This is talking about faith in Christ, faith in the gospel. Sometimes this word faith we've mentioned is used objectively, even in this chapter, to talk about the faith, the gospel. Sometimes it's used subjectively to talk about someone's faith in their heart, in the truth of God. But only those who are of the faith are sons of Abraham. All right, now he gets in verse 8 to another method of proving his point. First, he asks these questions to prove his point, to say that there is only one gospel. You've got to obey it. You can't change it. And the Old Testament law is not a part of it. Then he gets to verse 8, and he starts using as evidence the Old Testament itself. He starts quoting verses from the Old Testament to let the Old Testament prove that it is no longer binding on these New Testament Christians. Look at verse 8. And the Scripture, this is a cool way for it to say this. And the Scripture, what Scripture would that be talking about? Old Testament. The Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith. That's just an interesting way to... He is personifying Scripture. He's saying Scripture can see. What could Scripture see? It could not only see, but Scripture could foresee. It could see something coming down the road. I wonder how Scripture could foresee something coming down the road. All Scripture is given by the inspiration of God. That's how Scripture can foresee something coming down the road. Interesting way for it to say, guess what? I'm going to quote for you a verse, is what he's about ready to do. I'm going to quote for you a verse, but I want you to understand that this verse from the Old Testament, it was looking at our day. It was foreseeing the time, verse 8, when God would justify, that's the key word in this chapter, justify the Gentiles, make the Gentiles, is that talking about the Jews? He's talking about the Gentiles now. When God would justify the Gentiles by faith. And so what did the Scriptures do? The Scriptures, the verb is, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand. That's even more interesting. Scriptures were personified. What'd they do? They could see the day when God was going to justify the Gentiles by faith. So what did the Scriptures do? The Scriptures then preached to Abraham. What did they preach to Abraham? The gospel. What did the Scriptures, really? Did God use the script? Did God really preach to Abraham the good news? That's what the gospel is, right? Did he really preach to Abraham the good news about Christ beforehand, before the law was ever given? Before the law of Moses came into effect? Before circumcision was ever... Did God really do that? That's the verse. And that's what he quotes. In you, or in your seed, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. What nations? The Jewish nation? You know, this was in their Bible from the very beginning. I don't know if they just skipped over it. Maybe they took some white out and just, modified it. It was in their Bible from the get-go. Not just the Jewish nation. Here's the gospel being preached to Abraham. Remember the promises to Abraham? Great nation, great land, great Savior. Through your seed, all the nations, not just the Jewish nation, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. Blessed, not materially, blessed spiritually. What would be the ultimate spiritual blessing that sinners would need? Is that an easy way to ask that question? Salvation from their sins. What's the ultimate spiritual blessing that a sinner needs? He needs his sins gone. How's that going to happen? In your seed, Abraham, not just the Jews, all of the nations of the earth will be blessed. They will have an opportunity for their sins to be forgiven. So then, those who are of faith, there it is again, are blessed with believing Abraham. Before he was ever circumcised, before there was ever a law of Moses, Abraham had faith in God. And if you have that kind of faith, is what he's saying. If you have the kind of obedient faith that Abraham had, you are of Abraham and you are of faith and you will be blessed by God. Look at verse 10. For as many as are the works of the law, people who are trying to be justified by the works of the law, he says they are under a curse. Would this get your attention if somebody told you you were under a curse? If you're trying to be justified by the law, he says, you're under a curse. Well, what are you talking about? Here's the second verse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. Quotation from Deuteronomy chapter 27. The old law told them what? If you don't keep all of this law, you are cursed. The nature of the Old Testament, it was a system of law that had to be kept perfectly in order to be right in the eyes of God. So how many people were right in the eyes of God based upon keeping it perfectly? Until the time of Christ, nobody. He was the only one. So here was a system of law that God says you are under a curse because if you do not continue in all things that are written in the law to do them. But that no one is justified by the law, that's the key in this section. We're not justified by the law, we're justified by the gospel. But that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident. Because he says, here are the just, and those who are made just by faith shall live. Only those who are justified by faith are going to be those who live. Yet, the law is not of faith. The Old Testament law is not a faith system. It demanded complete obedience. But the man who does them shall live by them. Verse 13. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law. Remember chapter 1 and verse 6? I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you. What is the him who called you doing in chapter 3 and verse 13? He is becoming a curse for you. Why would you ever turn your back on somebody like that? Why would you ever turn your back on Christ who redeemed us from the curse of the law? He bought us. He purchased us from the curse of the law. How did He do that? He became a curse for us. How did He do that? Quotation from Deuteronomy chapter 27 again. Cursed, in the middle of verse 13, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Jesus did that voluntarily. He became a curse so that we would no longer be under a curse. Verse 14, that the blessing of Abraham, and this blessing is going to be talked about throughout this, the blessing of Abraham, what's that? That you might be justified by faith, not by a legal system, but that you might be justified by faith in God, that the blessing of Abraham might come upon not just the Jews, but might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus. That's the only place this justification is going to come. That we might receive the promise made to Abraham of the Spirit through, not the law, not through circumcision, but receive it through faith. Anybody have any comments, any questions? I'm running through this. Just have to get through there. Chuck? Yeah? Then maybe you are akin to Paul. Maybe you are Paul reincarnated. I don't know. But I'm kidding about that in case nobody realized that. But that's where Paul was. Why would you turn your back on this, as Chuck says, this law of grace to go back to a law of bondage? Why would you ever? Now, again, you know, we readily point the finger. Have we ever been guilty? I'm not talking about Judaism. I'm talking about that old man that was supposed to be crucified when we became a Christian. Have we ever been guilty of digging him up a little bit? That was our old system. That was our old way of life. That's what we knew. That's what they were doing. They're going back to their old system, old way of life, what they knew. And Paul says, I can't believe you're doing that. Christ must have died in vain. Babo? Right. When you have been raised, again, it was not just a religion. It was a nationality. It was their life. It was, you know, it wasn't that they were that they decided one day to become a Jew. They were born into this, and it was very much who they were, and very hard to turn away from that. Ruth, you had your hand up. Well, in some ways, yes, in some ways they had reverted completely back. Look in chapter 5 and verse 4, and we'll look at this. Even in all of chapter 5, again, this gets to the practical section of the book, but he really is bringing this to a conclusion. Look at chapter 5, verse 1. Stand fast, therefore, don't move away from the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and don't be again entangled with a yoke of bondage. Why would you put that on again? Indeed, I, Paul, say to you that if you become circumcised, and to do it for religious purposes because you think it's necessary for salvation, Christ will profit you nothing. And I testify again to every man who becomes circumcised for religious purposes because you think you have to do it to be saved, that he is a debtor to keep not just that one portion of the law, you got to keep the whole law. You have become, when you do this, you Christians have become estranged from Christ because you're attempting to be justified by the law. You have fallen from grace. And they had, and that's why this letter is so stern in its tone, is to get them to come back to the Lord. They had turned away from Him who had called them, to get them to come back to the only path that was ever going to save them. Look, come back to chapter 3. Look in verse 15. And what Paul does in his argumentation here is to point out that there's the gospel that is superior, that is the only system by which you'd be saved. He asks those rhetorical questions. He gives a series of quotations and citations from the Old Testament. Now he starts into a portion of this where he's going to give various illustrations to try to get them to see the picture of what he's talking about. Look at verse 15. Brethren, I speak to you in the manner of men. I'm going to talk to you from a human standpoint. Though it is only a man's covenant, yet if it is confirmed, no one annuls or adds to it. He's not talking about the New Testament or the Old Testament. He's just talking about a covenant, a human covenant. He says, let me give you an illustration. Think about this. Think about a covenant that is made between men today. And he says, you know, if we talk about a covenant that is made between men today, when it is confirmed, when it is ratified, anybody have a different word? You might have the word ratified. When it is determined, when it is set and said, okay, we have agreed upon this covenant, it has been confirmed, and now it is in effect, he says, no one can annul it or add to it. Can't change it. Well, that sort of sounds like the Old Testament and the New Testament, right? You don't add to, you don't take away from. That's the nature of a covenant. And so that's all he's saying in verse 15. Let me just use an illustration, he says. Think about a covenant. You have a covenant, you cannot add to it, you cannot take away from it. Then he goes to verse 16. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He does not say, and to seeds, with an S on it, as of many, but as of one. The promise is, and to your seed. Who is the seed? Christ. So the promise was not only made to just Abraham, the promise was made to Christ. To your seed, through your seed, all the nations of the earth be blessed. And this I say, now he comes to his point, having argued from the lesser, the man's covenant in verse 15, to the greater, God's covenant in verse 17. This I say, that the law was 430 years after the covenant with Abraham. Here's the promise God made, and the covenant, the law of Moses comes along 430 years later. When God made a covenant, when God made a promise with Abraham, 430 years later, could God do something? Could God make a new covenant that would annul that covenant he made with Abraham? That could add to that covenant that he made with Abraham? No. So you have this law that comes along 430 years later, and what does God say? It did not change one iota that promise that he made to Abraham. It still stands. It was ratified, it was confirmed, and that promise was not going to be changed even with the giving of the law of Moses. Cannot annul the covenant that was confirmed before by God in Christ, that it should make the promise of no effect. If the law of Moses, in other words, if the law of Moses superseded, if it supplanted, if it took the place of the covenant with Abraham, if the law of Moses came along and all of a sudden the covenant, the promise with Abraham has no meaning, it's no longer, then God says, you've just made that promise of no effect. It's as if I never made the promise. Or it's as if I broke my promise. That's not going to happen. Verse 18. For if the inheritance, the promise, the blessing, through your seed all the nations of the earth be blessed, that's the inheritance. The spiritual blessing, the salvation that comes. If the inheritance is of the law, if you could receive that blessing from the law, then it's no longer of promise. But God gave it to Abraham by promise. I've got like 4 minutes. I'm sorry, but we need to rush through this. Verse 19. Key question. What's the purpose of the law then? If you spend all this time saying, no, 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 not the law, to go back to the Old Testament, to the promise made to Abraham, you got to go back to that, then what's the purpose of the law? He knows what their question is. He's asking it himself. What's the purpose of the law? Why did God give the law of Moses? Number one, it was added because of transgressions. It was given so that man could understand the seriousness of sin. It was given in order that man might see sin for what it is and to stop sinning. Number two, why was the law given? It was given till the seed should come. It was temporary. You might have the word until. New King James has the word till. This is a temporary law that was given. It would only last until the seed should come to whom the promise was made, Christ. And it was appointed through angels by the hand of a mediator. Was there angels or a hand of a mediator involved in the promise made to Abraham? No. God made it, boom, directly to Abraham. The law of Moses is inferior to that. It involved angels. It involved a mediator. Not nearly what the promise was to Abraham. Now, mediator is not mediate for one only, but God is one. Then he asks this question in verse 21. Is the law then against the promises of God? I mean, why did God give the law then? Is it just against the promise that he made to Abraham? Certainly not. For if there had been a law given, which could have given life, if that Old Testament law could have given forgiveness of sins, truly then righteousness would have been Standing right in the eyes of God, justified would have been by the law. But that's not what happened. The Scripture, the Old Testament, the law of Moses, verse 22, has confined all under sin. It has shut us up on all sides. It has imprisoned everyone in sin. Not that they would sin, but that they would know what sin is. But they would understand sin. That the promise, why did God confine all under sin? That the promise, by faith in Jesus Christ, might be given to those who believe. But before the faith came, before Christ came, before faith in Christ came, before the gospel came, we were kept under guard. We were pinned in on all sides by the law. We were being confined, the end of verse 23 says, for the faith which would afterward be revealed. What's the purpose of the law? The purpose of the law was to keep man confined until the New Testament, until the gospel, until Christ should come. Therefore, verse 24, therefore the law was our, depending on your translation, schoolmaster, our tutor, to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified not by the law, not by circumcision, but by faith. After the faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. That word tutor there is misleading. The word schoolmaster is even more misleading. The idea of that word was a slave. This was a slave in someone's home that took the children to school, brought the children home from school, helped the children with their homework, helped the children in their home. He was a slave for the children until those children were mature enough to have freedom and go on their own. Then the slave's job was done. God says that's the Old Testament law. It was there to confine you, to keep you under guard, just like that slave would have done, until you were mature enough to have freedom. Then you're not under that slave anymore. When Christ comes, you have the fullness of the promise of God given. You are brought to maturity in that promise. And therefore, verse 25 is key. This is one of the greatest sections that you can use to teach somebody we are not under the Old Testament anymore. What was its purpose? It was added because of transgressions till the seed should come. But when the seed came, we're no longer under the tutor. What's that talking about? The Old Testament. We're not under it anymore. We're under the New Testament law, still a law of God, the law of Christ. We're no longer under that Old Testament system. Here's what we'll have to do. We're going to have to pick up in verse 26 next time. And we'll have to get through chapter 4 next time to stay on target. But read through chapter 4 next time. I really appreciate your good attention tonight in our study of this chapter.